We're going to make our way over to the book of Daniel. We're in chapter 7 tonight. Daniel chapter 7. Actually, we begin a whole new section of this book tonight. The book of Daniel is 12 chapters long, and it's very neatly divided in half. First six chapters cover historical things, and the last six cover prophetic things. So we're going to be dealing tonight with the prophetic section, and it's quite profound, to say the least, quite profound. When the book starts in the history section, it's the beginning of the Babylonian captivity. Babylon starts removing the prime young men from Jerusalem in Daniel chapter 1. Y'all with me? Yeah. Daniel chapter 1, you know, Babylon really, they were the power of the world at the time, and they started removing, displacing, deporting the prime young men, nobility, brought them to Babylon. So we started there. Nebuchadnezzar was king, but Daniel lived through the reign of Nebuchadnezzar. He had a long reign into the reign of Belshazzar. We saw him in chapter 5, and then Darius, we saw him in chapter 6, and the end of chapter 6, Cyrus, the king of Persia, is reigning over Babylon and Babylonia. Everything has gone chronologically so far. It's all been in chronological order. But when you begin the prophetic section, something that we need to know, and I think it will help you in the future, to just for clarity's sake, something for you to remember. Bible prophecy does not often occur in a chronological sequence. Bible prophecy is unique. It, especially you start getting to apocalyptic things, it will leap far into the future sometimes. You'll be reading one verse and it jumps 500 years. Or then it backs up. So in one small section of Scripture, you've got hundreds of years being covered. And if you're trying to figure it out chronologically, it won't all add up. The book of Daniel is not in chronological order. The first six chapters are. But after that, I mean, you start getting over here. Chapter 7, we're going to backtrack. Look, verse 1, in the first year of Belshazzar. Now, we ended with Cyrus the king. We and Darius before that. Now we're back to chapter 5. The first year of Belshazzar, the king of Babylon. And it does things like this. Chronologically, chapter 7 and chapter 8 take place, well, really before chapter 5, because chapter 5 is the last day on earth of Belshazzar, the king of Babylon. So chapter 7, chapter 8, they're going to take place before chapter 5. Chapter 9 takes place after chapter 5, but it takes place before the end of chapter 6. So you've got chapter 10 takes place in the third year of Cyrus. We'll see that right at the beginning, very first verse. Chapter 11, we go back to Darius again. We're under his reign. And that's just the way it is. It's not in chronological order. But here's something else to keep in mind. Your Bible is not in chronological order. The Old Testament is not in chronological order. The New Testament is not in chronological order. The Gospels are not in chronological order. And so when people read apocalyptic literature, like this is a problem that I see in passages like Matthew chapter 24, that people will read it, they think it's chronological because, you know, Matthew 24, that's the Great Tribulation, it deals with the events of the end times, but it's not all chronological. And so you have people who are confusing the return of Christ, second advent, with the rapture of the church. They mix it all in together because they don't realize that just as Christ, his coming was predicted in the Old Testament, but it was predicted in two aspects, and the Old Testament Jews didn't recognize that. That's why they didn't accept the Christ who was a suffering servant. They were looking for the Christ who would come as a reigning king. But they didn't realize this is two comings of Christ. First as a suffering servant to die for the sins of the world, and then he would come as a conquering lion of the tribe of Judah. Two comings. Well, what you have now is something very similar when it comes to the rapture and the second advent. Rapture and the coming of Christ at the end of the tribulation, Revelation 19. They confuse the two. They mingle, they merge the two, and they don't see that there's a distinction. 1 Thessalonians 4. First, Christ comes in the clouds for the church. Second, Christ comes with the church to the earth. To the earth, Revelation chapter 19. So I just kind of throw that out there because you will see we're not going to be in chronological order, but that's okay. It all makes sense if we'll just follow along as it comes. Now, Daniel has, in these next six chapters, he has four profound visions. That's what's covered in the last six chapters, the four profound visions of Daniel. And these visions are prophetic. They're all prophetic. They deal with what's going to be in Daniel's future, also what's going to happen after Daniel is dead. But some of it leaps far into the future and deals prophetically with the rise of a last day kingdom, the last day kingdom of Antichrist. Powerful and profound. And the fact is, if you really want to understand the book of Revelation, you need to have a background in Daniel. Because they're like fingers in the same glove. They go hand in hand. So something else that I think is important as we get into this chapter. Y'all remember the vision, the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had in chapter 2? The dream that troubled him so deeply he couldn't sleep. It was a dream of what? A gigantic metallic image that had a head of gold and then a chest and arms of silver, a belly and thighs of brass, and then legs of iron, and then feet and toes that were part iron and part clay. Remember that vision? Yeah. And how we walked through what they represented. They were each one a kingdom. Daniel said, "Thou, Nebuchadnezzar, art the head of gold." You're the head. God has given you an unlimited dominion. I mean, whatever you want to do, it's yours. God has given you a free pass. And then, you know, God would later destroy Babylon. But Babylon was the great kingdom. But after you, another kingdom will arise. That was the two arms and the chest of silver. Y'all remember the vision, right? And that kingdom was the Medo-Persian Empire. It was two arms. So it was a divided empire between the Medes and the Persians. And then after that would be the belly of brass and thighs of brass. That would be, who remembers? The Greek Empire of Alexander the Great. And then the legs that crushed everything. That would be Rome, mighty Rome. And then the feet, the toes of part iron, part clay, a latter-day empire that wouldn't be a brand new empire, but it would actually have life from the last of Rome. See, we think Rome is dead. The old Roman Empire is completely dead. It hadn't been around since 400, 500 A.D. But Rome is not dead. The ancient Roman Empire is hibernating. And according to the Bible, it's going to awaken in the last day, but it will be merged. It will be different, but it will still be Rome in its essence, and it will be Rome in its violence, its cruelty, and its desire to conquer the world, but this time it will. And then if you remember in the vision of Daniel 2, there was a stone that was made without hands that the Bible says came and smote the image in its feet, the feet that were part iron and part clay. You remember? And the whole image crumbled. There was nothing left of it all. And then that stone increased and grew and became a mighty mountain and filled all the earth. That symbolizing the return of Christ, the destruction of all the world empires, and the establishment of Christ's millennial kingdom on earth for 1,000 years. Now, I reiterated that because every vision is going to build on that dream that Nebuchadnezzar had and that Daniel interpreted. Everyone is going to supplement. It's going to supplement, confirm, and in some ways add to what we've already seen, and just make it a bit clearer. So Daniel, this is Belshazzar's reign, verse 1. He's getting up there in age. He's an elderly man now. This chapter, is divided in, I'm going to divide it into two parts. I've divided all of these chapters into sections. This one I'm going to divide pretty much in half, this chapter, only two sections. Verses 1 through 14 will be Daniel's vision of the four beasts. Excuse me. And then verses 15 to 28 will be the interpretation, Daniel chapter 7. Verses 15, 28, the second section, the interpretation of the vision. So, y'all ready? Verse 1, in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions of his head upon his bed. Then he wrote the dream and the sum of the matter. Daniel had a disturbing dream. Now, this is a prophetic dream. He knew it was a God-given dream. And this is a revelation. You ever had a dream where you really felt like the Lord was speaking to you through the dream? Well, I think I have, but nothing like this. Because this was a profound prophetic revelation, so important. Daniel knew this was important. So he got up and he wrote it down. He wrote the whole thing down. Now, it definitely is an unusual dream because we're going to see that in this dream, he's actually carrying on a conversation with what was probably an angel in the dream. I don't remember having conversations in dreams. Maybe I have, but I don't remember. Usually you forget a dream when you have it. But he has this dream. And look, if you look with me in verse 15, he's going to say, when he has the dream, this is what he says. I, Daniel, was grieved in my spirit, in the midst of my body, and the visions of my head troubled me. This really troubled me, this dream. It really disturbed me. I was grieved. I was anxious in the midst of my body. Like, it affected him. I was trembling. You read in verse 28. The end of the chapter, verse 28. Hitherto is the end of the matter. As for me, Daniel, my cogitations, King James, my thoughts, much troubled me, and my countenance changed in me. It's like the color left my face, he says. You think about somebody who gets some really, really bad news, and the color just drains from their face. Or somebody who really gets frightened and the color leaves their face. Well, this is what Daniel said about this particular dream. The color left his face. And it's an interesting dream. Like I said, verse 16, he sees an angel standing around. He says, I came near to one of them that stood by It's got to be an angel, one of the ones from up in verse 10. He says, I got to ask you about this. You got to explain this to me. So it's an unusual dream. What did he dream? I'm glad you asked. Verse 2. This is what Daniel spake and said, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of the heaven strove upon the great sea. The four winds blew violently. They strove. It means to break forth. It means to burst. That's the idea. They strove violently. They're colliding on the great sea. Now, this is an unusual occurrence. It's got to be supernatural because the wind typically blows from one direction. You get an east wind, a west wind, a southeast wind, southwest wind, you know. But here it seems like you've got four winds all colliding. This is something supernatural. Something is disturbing the waters of the great sea. Now, in the Bible, the great sea can refer to two things. It can refer to the Mediterranean Sea, which is called the Great Sea. It can also refer to the Great Sea of humanity, because the Bible uses that terminology in numerous places. Isaiah 57:20, the wicked are like the troubled sea, he says, that's restless, you know, it cannot rest. Isaiah 17, verses 12 and 13, he says, woe to the multitude of many people which make a noise like the noise of the seas, and the rushing of nations that make a rushing like the rushing of mighty waters. So you've got mighty waters, the seas, the sea of humanity. Then you've got this great wind that's blowing from all directions. It's like troubling, confusing. This is what he's seeing. So what does this refer to, the Great Sea? Is it referring to the Mediterranean Sea? Is it referring to the Great Sea of humanity? I believe it refers to both. I believe it refers to the Sea of humanity, which we'll see in the next verse, because it speaks here, verse 3, the four great beasts came up from the sea. It can mean both the Mediterranean, and it can mean the Great Sea of humanity. Revelation is going to go into play here too. Revelation 17:15 says, the waters that you saw where the great horse sits are people and multitude and nations and tongues. The waters are people. That's what Revelation 17:15 says. But I also believe that it's profoundly important that we recognize the seas do represent the Mediterranean Sea as well. Because Antichrist, all of these kingdoms that we have spoken of, that are so mentioned in this prophecy, they're all around the region of the Mediterranean. And the Antichrist will rise from that same region. Revelation 13:1 says, and John the Revelator, he says, I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns, and upon his horns ten crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy, speaking of the Antichrist rising. I believe that's not only out of the sea of humanity, but I believe it's out of the Mediterranean Sea, the region of the Mediterranean Sea as well. So, verse 3, four great beasts arise from the sea, and they're different from one another. They're very different from one another. And they each one correspond to the same world empires that we saw in Daniel 2. I just reminded you of those four world empires. Each one of these will correspond to that. Four great beasts, and by the way, verse 17 tells us, same, you know, right here in Daniel 7, the four beasts are four kings. So we know that they represent kings. We know that they represent empires. They represent world kingdoms. So let's look at these four beasts. They came up from the sea, very, very different from each other. Verse 4, the first one was like a lion. Now, it was like a lion. It wasn't a lion, but it was like a lion. It was different because it had the wings of an eagle. And I beheld until the wings thereof were plucked, and it was lifted up from the earth, and made stand upon the feet as a man, and a man's heart was given unto it. So, if each one of these beasts is going to represent one of the empires that was in the great metallic image of chapter 2, then this first one would be Babylon. Obviously, it would be Babylon for a number of reasons. The lion being the king of the jungle, the king of beasts, supposed to represent like nobility and so forth, had the wings of an eagle. I've seen a surprising number of people who claim that this is the United States and Great Britain, but you have to see this for what it is. It goes right along with Daniel chapter 2. These all go together. It has to represent Babylon, the eagle. I guess you'd call it the chief of birds. Although it's not the biggest bird in the world, the biggest bird in the world is a California condor, and it's basically a great big buzzard. And then you know what's the second largest bird in the world? Right here in Louisiana, the white pelican. Bigger than an eagle. But interestingly, in the Bible, Babylon is represented both as a lion and as an eagle. I can give you a couple of examples. Let me just give you a verse. Jeremiah chapter 4 and verse 6. Jeremiah's preaching to his people. Remember, Babylon's going to come from the north and they're going to destroy Israel. Here's what Jeremiah said. Set up the standard toward Zion. Retire, stay not, for I will bring evil from the north and a great destruction. What evil is that? Jeremiah 4:7, he tells us the very next verse. The lion is come from his thicket, and the destroyer of the Gentiles is on his way. He's on his way here. The lion come out of the thicket. That's Babylon. He's already destroyed the Gentile nations, and now he's coming to the Holy Land. That's what he's saying. So in Jeremiah 4:13, he says, behold, he will come up as clouds, and his chariots shall be as a whirlwind. His horses are swifter than eagles. Woe to us, for we are spoiled. Anyway, numerous times, I could give you a couple other verses. Jeremiah 48:40, behold, thus says the Lord, behold, he shall fly as an eagle and spread his wings over Moab. Again, he's talking about Babylon. Jeremiah 50 and verse 17, Israel is a scattered sheep. The lions have driven him away. First, the king of Assyria has devoured him. And last, this Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, has broken his bones. So, repeatedly, the Bible speaks of Babylon as both a lion and an eagle. I could give you a few other verses, but I think that's clear enough. But Daniel chapter 7 and verse 4, the lion with the eagle's wings. This represents Babylon. But notice, I beheld, I watched this lion until the wings were plucked out. It's like you pluck a chicken. That's not a pretty sight, a plucked chicken, you know. The wings were plucked, and it was lifted up from the earth and made stand upon the feet as a man, and a man's heart was given to it. What could this mean except what the Bible told us in chapter 4 about how Nebuchadnezzar lost his mind? His wings got plucked. He was this great, noble king presiding over all, and he lost his mind. His wings were plucked. He was reduced to animal-like statue for 7 years, and then his heart, his right mind was given back to him again. All of this corresponds. It fits so well into Babylon. I don't know how anybody could claim it was something else. The Lord humbled him, you know, a chicken with no feathers. That's pretty humble. Then it was made to stand up like a man. He got up off his four legs, you know, fours, where he was eating grass like a beast, and his heart was restored. So, Babylon, the second beast, verse 5. The second beast, behold, another beast, a second, this one like a bear. And it raised up itself on one side, and it had three ribs in the mouth of it, between the teeth of it. And they said thus unto it, arise, devour much flesh. So this one, like a bear, and a bear is a mighty and a powerful thing. In fact, I don't think there's a single beast on earth that wants to mess with a bear. I mean, I'm talking about big bears, you know, like a grizzly bear, polar bear. Those things are so big and so formidable. They're so powerful. They have thick, fatty fur. They have huge, thick bones. People shoot them and it doesn't even faze them. I have read of bears being shot 16, 17, 18 times, and they still keep coming. You don't want to mess with a bear. And you can't outrun them. They fast. If you climb a tree, they climb better than you. They are a formidable creature. But the bear, representative of the Medo-Persian Empire, it corresponds to the breast and arms of silver. Y'all follow me? Daniel chapter 2. The great image, Nebuchadnezzar's image. This would be the Medo-Persian Empire that would follow Babylon, come right after Babylon. It was raised up on one side in the vision. And most interpreters believe that's because the Persian half of this empire was far, far stronger, far more powerful than the Median empire. And then it's got three ribs between its teeth. The three ribs between its teeth are believed to represent the conquest, the great conquest, the great nations that the Medo-Persian Empire destroyed. Babylon, they destroyed Babylon. They destroyed Lydia. They destroyed Egypt. And that would easily fit, you know, that's what these three ribs are. So you've got this huge beast with the remnant of kingdoms that it has devoured in its teeth. I had read a story some time ago about the king of Lydia, Croesus, the king of Lydia, very powerful empire, who consulted the oracle of Delphi. Y'all heard me talk about that before? In Greece, there was this oracle. An oracle is where a woman who was possessed of a spirit of divination would sit over this orifice in the earth, and she would foretell the future. People would come to her. They called her the Pythia. The Pythia would give them revelations. People were allowed to come. I don't know if it was once a month or once a week and ask questions. And kings would come, they'd come from all over to consult the oracle at Delphi. And she would speak to them prophetically and give them wisdom what to do. Now, this is 100% demonic, y'all understand, right? This is all from the devil. But she would sit over this orifice, and some kind of strange vapors were emitted from this orifice, and they were believed to cause her to hallucinate or whatever, contact the demon, and she could often foretell the future. Well, Croesus, this king of Lydia, wanted to go to war against Persia. And so he went to consult the oracle at Delphi. And the Persians were across this river, encamped over there, and Lydia, the king, Croesus, was convinced he could defeat him. But he wanted to make sure, so he came to talk to the oracle to get its guidance. So he consulted the oracle, should I cross the river and attack Persia? And the oracle said, if you cross the river, a great empire will fall. So he took that, that's the green light. I'm going after Persia. He crossed the river and a great empire fell. It was his. His empire was destroyed by the Persians. But that's supposed to be a true story. But, you know, the Persians were a warlike people. They were known to just about, like a lumbering bear, you weren't going to stop them, and you did not want to fight them. Herodotus, the Roman historian, spoke of the Persian army going to war with 1 million soldiers. But then I read that they actually had 2 million. So I don't know how many they had, but they were a mighty empire. Oh, Dave, go ahead. We'll get a microphone to you.
I was reading some notes on verse 5, and it's easy to miss that it says it was raised up on one side. Well, at first, the Medes were a little more dominant, but after a while, the Persians rose up way higher than them, so it was raised up on one side. And the three ribs in its mouth, the commentary I was reading was saying it was Egypt and...
Lydia.
Well, okay.
And Babylon.
Yeah, so there were three that were conquered by it, yeah.
Right, three great empires that were crushed by it. Absolutely right. So... we'll talk later because, you know, we're going to be revisiting these things through the next few weeks. We'll talk later about how a prophecy can have fulfillment and then a second fulfillment in different ways. You know, you've got out of Egypt, I've called my son. How obviously Israel came out of Egypt. They were in Egyptian captivity. My son Israel came out of Egyptian captivity. But it also applied to Christ, because the Christ child, they had to take him to Egypt to hide him from Herod. Then out of Egypt I've called my son. Had multiple fulfillments. Well, prophecy can be that way. And we will explore a few things later that talk about how what nation on earth is represented by a bear. That's correct. Russia. Well, we'll talk about some of those things in the weeks ahead. Okay, the third beast, verse 6. After this, I beheld and another like a leopard, which had upon the back of it four wings of a fowl. The beast also had four heads, and dominion was given unto it. Like a leopard, but what a strange leopard. Four heads, four wings like a giant bird. Now, leopard, I think some versions translate it tiger. I think J. Vernon McGee says this was a panther. Well, whatever it was, leopard, panther, tiger, the idea is that this is a very fast, agile, swift-moving beast. It's fast in itself. But put wings on its back, and it flies, you know. And this corresponds to the belly of brass, the thighs of brass, the Grecian Empire of Alexander the Great that conquered the world in very short time. You know, in 13 years, Alexander the Great stretched his empire 3,000 miles in 13 years. Never been done before. Nothing like this. Just conquest after conquest after conquest, stretched all of the length of the Mediterranean Sea, and great dominion. Notice, dominion was given to it. Something for us to keep in mind, and one of the great themes of the book of Daniel is that the Most High reigns in the kingdoms of men, and he gives it to whoever he wills. We want to remember God reigns. God rules even in the kingdoms of men. So nothing is out of control as far as God's concerned. We may not like the events that are happening in the world, but behind the scenes, there is a conductor of this great orchestra. And he is going to work things out to accomplish his purposes and his plans. The Lord will use kingdoms like Alexander the Great, who conquered the whole world. And then there was no worlds left to conquer. He didn't know what to do. He's 32 years old, got a fever and died. And then at his death, his kingdom was divided evenly between his four generals. And here you have the four heads of the great of the panther. So the wings, swift, conquers the world. The four heads, how his kingdom was divided. Dave?
And one of the side effects of Alexander the Great was he spread the Greek language. So when it was time for the gospel to be preached, that was the business language of the whole known world. So everybody understood Greek.
That's absolutely correct. You know, his empire stretched all through the Holy Land. And Greek, the Greek language, became the language of the empire. Now, a lot of the Jews didn't like it. It's referred to in history as the Hellenization of Israel. They didn't like the Greek culture because the whole world basically adopted all things Greek. They liked their architecture. They liked their art. They liked their language. They liked the Greeks. And it became the language of the empire. That's why our New Testament is written in the Greek. So all of that because of the conquest of Alexander the Great. I have a footnote in my Bible that said the four heads of the four kingdoms that came out of his empire when he died, it was divided between Lysimachus, who took Thrace and Bithynia, Cassander, who took Greece and Macedonia, Seleucus, who took Babylonia and Syria, and Ptolemy, who took Palestine, Egypt, and Arabia. The four heads, then the fourth beast. The fourth beast, verses 7 and 8. After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast. Dreadful. King James says dreadful. It means frightening. Frightening, terrifying, and terrible, and strong exceedingly, and it had great iron teeth. What kind of a beast has iron teeth? It devoured and broke in pieces and stamped the residue with the feet of it, and it was diverse from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. Now this is not like any beast we've seen thus far. This one is far, far different. I mean, so far, we've had a lion, we've had an eagle, we've had a leopard, we've had a bear. I mean, these are all animals you could find in the zoo or in the wild. But now you've got an animal here that's unlike anything. There's no describing this thing. It's different from everything. It's got 10 horns. It's got iron teeth. Unlike anything. This corresponds to the fourth empire that the Bible laid out in the vision of Daniel 2. The legs of iron. Well, this one has teeth of iron. But the legs of iron, remember, that's the Roman Empire. Conquered the world, crushed everything in its path. Mighty Rome. Well, here you have, this corresponds to that. This is Rome. It had 10 horns. This beast has 10 horns. The statue had 10 toes, right? Y'all awake? Okay. So it corresponds to that. By the way, the 10 toes of iron in the statue, it's not a separate kingdom. It's actually the last kingdom living again, or living still. And that's the same way with these 10 horns. But there's another dimension here that is added that we didn't see quite this way in the statue of chapter 2. Notice verse 8. he says, I considered the horns. It's got these 10 horns. I considered them, and behold, there came up among them another little horn, before whom there were three of the first horns plucked up by the roots, and behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of man, and a mouth speaking great things. This is the very first Bible reference to the Antichrist. The little horn. He comes up among the ten. Not one of the ten, but another little horn. He comes up. Little, inconspicuous at first. Doesn't seem to be real prominent or real powerful. This is the way Antichrist will rise to power. He'll come up among the ten horns. Now remember that these represent kingdoms. And in some way, Rome will resurrect. It's not going to be like the Rome of old, because it'll be mingled. It'll be diverse. It'll be like Frankenstein. You know, Frankenstein was made with the parts of all kinds of different people. Well, this empire will be a monster. It will be part Rome, but part assimilated of these other countries, nations, empires, three of whom will be quickly subdued by the Antichrist, plucked out by the roots. I mean, they will be destroyed. And then the rest will fall in line. And this little horn will become a great big horn, a great big horn of horror. We don't know what nations those are at this time. There's been a whole lot of speculation. But what we've seen is four successive world empires. The last one was Rome, and Rome isn't really dead. That empire in some way remains alive, hibernating, but soon to resurrect. Dave?
We tend to think of the Roman Empire as being over there in Italy around Rome, but there was actually also the Eastern Roman Empire, which included a lot of the Middle Eastern countries, so they may be involved here too.
There's a possibility. You know, I think perhaps as we get closer and closer to the end, we will see more and more clearly, perhaps. But I do believe that this last day empire, this ten-horned empire, will be a Frankenstein monster that will be presided over by the Antichrist, and it will catapult him to world power and world dominion. Now, all of this is prophesied by Daniel. Like somebody said, you know what prophecy is? Bible prophecy is actually history written in advance. Because God sees the end from the beginning. He knows exactly what's going to happen. He can tell you what happened. And all of this came to pass. Now, after Daniel lived to see the fall of Babylon, so he saw that. He saw the rise of the Medo-Persian Empire. He met Cyrus the king. He saw that. But he didn't live to see the Persian Empire fall to the Greek Empire of Alexander the Great. Nor did he live to see the Greek Empire conquered, crushed by Rome. Rome, by the way, loved Greek culture and adopted a whole lot of it, used their language extensively. And even at the time of Christ, people were speaking Greek. It was pretty much a common language. That's why our New Testament was written in Greek. The Jews couldn't even read their Hebrew anymore. But interestingly, all the gods that the Greeks worshipped, the Romans adopted them too. They just changed their names. Yeah. That's exactly what they did. So, verse 8, he says, I saw ancient Rome rising in the kingdom of Antichrist. He annihilated those three kings. And notice what he says. And in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man. So what you see here is that, well, for one thing, Antichrist is going to be a man. Antichrist will not be a system or a computer, or he will be a man. Antichrist is a man. We're told that also in Revelation 13. His number is 666, his number of a man. He's a man, but he's a man with great intelligence. That's the idea of his eyes being the eyes of a man. Great intelligence, great cunning, great skill, and great oratory. Great, powerful oratory. Actually, demon-inspired oratory. He's demonically clever, this man. He knows what to do. And notice, a mouth speaking great things. A mouth speaking with great pride and great boasting. And, of course, the Bible says all of these things about Antichrist. The Bible says, Revelation 13, speaking of Antichrist, verse 6, he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and to overcome them. But, you know, I'm going to run out of time here. I'm only through verse 8. This next section, beginning in verse 9, I mean, it's all part of the first half of the vision. But in this vision, now Daniel sees, after he saw the great beasts, now he sees the judgment of them. And that'll begin in verse 9 and following. But I think we'll just wait and pick up right there. But I'm going to read one verse, verse 25 of Daniel chapter 7. This is again speaking of the Antichrist, because I'm going to read verse 24 and 25. The ten horns out of his kingdom are ten kings. That's what they are. Those ten horns, the ten horned beast, ten kingdoms. And another shall arise after them. That's the little horn. And he will be different from the first. He will subdue three kings. He's going to annihilate them. They're going to be plucked out by the roots. We just read it. And notice, he will speak great words against the Most High. He shall wear out the saints of the Most High. Remember, he was given permission to make war with the saints, Revelation 13, and to overcome them, to subdue them. And notice, and think to change times and laws, and they will be given into his hand until a time, times, and the dividing of time. We'll talk about all of this next week because it's a lot to get into. But I'm going to give you this little bit of information, and I'm going to quit. In Daniel 9:27, we're not going to be there for a couple of weeks, but in Daniel 9:27, the Bible speaks about Antichrist making a covenant with the Jews. It says, he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. Now, we're going to talk about this later, but this is going to go... I'm going to probably use this when I continue teaching on the rapture and why there has to be a pre-tribulation rapture. In my... No other explanation is satisfactory to me. If somebody has a better one, I'll listen to it. But here it says Antichrist is going to make a covenant with the Jews. We're told this very clearly. Daniel 9:27. Antichrist will make a covenant for 1 week. That's a week of years. It's going to be a 7-year covenant with the Jews. This, I mean, you can mark this in your Bible. This is when the great tribulation begins. The ink won't be dry on that covenant. The Jews will be seduced by this man. They will think he's going to be a protector, that he's for them, that he's going to look out for them, and they will sign this covenant with him. The great tribulation begins, Daniel 9:27, when that covenant is signed. Now, if you know when it begins, when the covenant is signed with the Jews, then how can the coming of Christ, if you believe in a mid-trib rapture or a post-trib rapture, how can the coming of Christ be a surprise? How can it be imminent? How can it be when nobody's expecting it? How can it be like a thief in the night? Because you know when it's coming. You can calculate it from that day. 3.5 years from that day, if it's a mid-trib rapture, you better be ready. If it's a post-trib rapture, you're going to go through hell on earth with all the sinners, the wicked, those that God is judging and punishing. Now, if you can come up with a better explanation of how the others can be valid, I'd be willing to listen. But I think you're going to have a hard time. Besides, I tend to be hard-headed. However, Scripture can convince me. I'll be convinced if you could show me in the Word. But anyway, that's just I throw that out to you. We'll find out for sure. We'll find out in the future. You know, when it comes to some of these things, you can't say I'm right and everybody else is wrong and going to hell. What we'll find out is this is what we see, and this is the clearest explanation I know. If you got a better one, I'm listening. Hallelujah. We'll stop there. Father, we pray that you do help us to understand the things that we read. Help us, Lord. We want to know your word, Lord. We want to understand, Lord. We don't want these things to be mysterious to us. We want to understand. Help us to apply ourselves to think, to reason biblically, and to comprehend. Give us all, Lord, the ability to comprehend. And speak to us one and all, Lord, so that as these things develop right here, perhaps in our own lifetime, that, Lord, we would be found among the ready. This is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, didn't make my goal of getting through a chapter, but that's all right.